I believe this morning we could walk away deeply encouraged by the truths that we are going to look at today. We've been in the book of Hebrews for several weeks, and there's been a tremendous unpacking of angels, and today the great preacher lands a staggering point that I believe that we could walk away deeply encouraged by the truths that are unpacked today. I pray, and I have been praying, that this sermon would turn the tides of despair in your life. Is anyone hurting? Is anyone struggling? I pray that this morning you would savor the lowliness of Jesus that he takes upon himself. This morning, that Jesus would be the one that you look to in order to endure, because he knows. He identifies, and in solidarity, he has taken upon himself our plight to overcome our plight. We have a Savior who knows us and is able to help us to endure. Oh, brothers and sisters and those visiting with us, I believe today we could walk away deeply encouraged, strengthened to endure. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5, and we'll read all the way to 18. The preacher says this as he finishes up his great preaching and exposition on angels. He says this in verse 5 and following. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking of. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. We could say sisters as well, brothers and sisters, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is a glorious section of Scripture where we learn a lot about our Savior. But this morning, I suspect, even as I read, you sense there's some great truth here, but you find yourself going, what? Well, there's a lot of ways that we could dissect this text, but if we pay attention, I think there emerges a really helpful way to deal with these most glorious truths that this section of Scripture unpacks. We have seen that the preacher is very, very good at organizing his sermon. Not only is he really good at organizing, but he's very poetic. He poetically expresses real important truths so that you and I won't miss it. So this morning, our handles, if you will, for us to grapple with such a glorious section of Scripture will be this. What seems to be happening is that a strong premise is made, or maybe a strong truth is unpacked, an observation, if you will. So there's a statement made, verses 5 and 10. Then that premise, that truth, as the preacher's been doing so well, is backed up by an Old Testament foundation. And then, as always, Jesus. We were just joking in our Sunday studies that Jesus is always a really good answer. And the preacher of Hebrews reminds us, as always, as he walks through the Old Testament foundation for that particular truth, that Jesus is put forward as the great, more superior one. This pattern occurs twice, and this might help us see just how astonishing the truths in this scripture are. Well, premise one, it comes from verse 5. Here's, in essence, what this section is saying. Everything is subjected to Jesus. Though he became lower than angels by taking flesh. There's this lower but better kind of observation that's being laid out. Oh, yes, everything is definitely subjected to him. Oh, and I know he became lower than angels and he took flesh. See, the preacher is really good at what he is doing. He is actually anticipating their reaction because we have learned in the previous expositions, he has highlighted something amazing about Jesus, his divinity. He has unpacked that Jesus is indeed fully God. That he, as he says here a little bit more plainly, that everything is subjected to him. He is God. He is fully divine. That's what he has been saying over and over and over again. And as a good preacher, he anticipates the question, how is that true? If he was fully human, they're probably running through their minds going, wait a minute, Jesus, the carpenter? is that who you're talking about? That fella? So you're saying that he's fully human. How is that possible if he lived, breathed, talked, walked among us? He's almost anticipating, but yet he does as he has done so well. How does he make his point? What is the preacher to do at this moment? Well, you guessed it. He turns to the Old Testament and begins to prove that this lowering was, is actually better. He looks to an Old Testament foundation. He uses Psalms 8, verses 4 to 6. Now, as I read those, some of you, if you've been in church for any amount of time, that those passages probably sound familiar. But I don't want us to miss just how glorious those few verses are in this section. I don't want us, or actually, I want us to appreciate this particular reference. You see, this text has a very distinctively human focus. It rings of humanity. It smells like people. You see, David, when he pens this particular verse, what does he have in view? He has humanity in view. When he's thinking about humanity, it actually causes him to just be a little bit overwhelmed. He actually cannot fathom how God could consider humans, how he could care for them. This is the reflection of David, a very human text here. He cannot comprehend how God could crown humans with glory, how they could have honor because they bear the image of God. He just simply is overwhelmed when he thinks about the Lord's care for little old people like you and I. It's very distinctly human. He couldn't understand how creation was under human, how they were given the task back in the garden to look after things. He's just reflecting on his humanness and the relationship to God, and it overwhelms him, and we get this beautiful passage. The preacher takes that text. He takes this text that is a passage that early followers of God and Christ looked to because it placed dignity, it placed worth upon humanity. This is how they read this text over and over again. And wouldn't you know, the preacher comes in. The preacher comes in and takes this text and puts Jesus forward as, if you will, the quintessential, the premier one who took flesh. Can we appreciate the connection being made here? The preacher, by using this text, he is placing Jesus squarely into the camp of human, on the hills of a very glorious view. He is squarely placing him into the camp of human. He uses that text to lay before his listeners the entirety of Jesus' life. Did you catch that? I would have never considered this if not for the preacher here. But you see the entirety of Jesus' life captured in just those few verses. Incarnation made lower for a little while. That's crucial. Do you see the exaltation crowned with glory and honor? Do you see the final victory putting all things in subjection under his feet? Redemptive history. In Psalms 8, who knew? Well, the preacher knew. The preacher masterfully weaves Jesus into this text with his explanation in verses 8 to 9. You see, he takes the subjecting everything to make this point that nothing was left out of his control. Nothing is outside of his control. He takes for a little while to affirm and to answer that really hard question, fully divine, becoming fully human? How in the world? He takes crowned with glory and honor. He uses that to highlight the greatest victory that man has ever known. It is in Jesus. Amen. It is in Jesus overcoming death. In essence, Jesus is the one who would take flesh, become human, to taste death for everyone. Lower to taste death. Not lower because he's less. See, he takes upon himself flesh so that he can taste what humans taste. Death. It's in his fully humanness that he endures what we endure. Well, this is incredible. This is wonderful, lower, but yet better. The quintessential human, the quintessential man is placed before us who walked the path of Psalms 8, and he walked it gloriously. With the implication, he became lower, but not because he's less. He became lower to taste death. That's just the first premise being unpacked. Verse 10 tells us something else about this glorious Savior, Jesus. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory," what was fitting for him to do? Well, the last statement, "should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." The second incredible point that's being unpacked here is that it was necessary for Jesus to become lower and suffer. His humanity brings about greater realities. You see, fitting means that it was entirely appropriate for Jesus to walk this path. It was necessary. He did not become less because he's less. He became lower to taste death, and this is what needed to happen. That's what fitting means. He's the one who fits. He's the one who's walked Psalms 8 better than anyone. It was entirely appropriate for Jesus to walk this path because of what it brings about, which we already heard a hint, taste death. Jesus is the ultimate human, like the section before just told us. Even down to the choice of Psalms 8, puts him as the quintessential human. Quintessentially humanity. Jesus has walked that low path by becoming human. And in doing so, do you catch what he becomes? The founder of salvation. Simply put, this means salvation exists in no one else. He founded it. It rests on him. The way that this comes about, the text highlights and says this is why it was necessary for him to take flesh. The way that this foundation, this glorious thing happens called salvation is through suffering. It was necessary for Jesus to take flesh. You see, Jesus does not become perfect in his character because of suffering. That's not what is alluded to here. Do not misunderstand. Jesus wasn't lacking in character. What does suffering do? Suffering proves, oh, he is perfect. Suffering reveals to us that he indeed is the one who is walking the path that we cannot walk. You see, suffering proves his perfection. Doesn't make him perfect, but it begins to see him as absolutely quintessential, only right sacrifice for us. You see, the suffering servant shows with his sinless life that he's the perfect one human, able to lead us out in victorious procession to glory. Did you catch that? He's our champion. For it was fitting that he would take this suffering to bring many sons to glory. to glory. This is meant to evoke the victorious procession that victory has been won. Oh, lower, not because he's less, lower because he's better. Even in his lowness, he becomes way, way, way better. In his lowly state of humanity, reveals a bit of his greatness. Jesus is more superior. He's walked Psalms 8 and he walked it really, really, really well. And this was essential for him to do. The suffering servant shows his sinless life, able to lead many sons and daughters to glory. He is our champion. He's the victorious one. This was necessary for him to become the perfect sacrifice. Not to fill up something lacking, but to prove that he indeed is the one who's walked in a way that no one else has walked. See how fitting and how necessary this was. He is the perfect sacrifice. But there's something else so necessary about Jesus taking flesh. See the beautiful Christology being unpacked here? The fully humanity of Jesus being grounded in some really rich thinking. But see, it was necessary to be seen as a perfect sacrifice. But it's also fitting so that he could identify with us. Do you catch, there's such solidarity, if you will, in the text. Jesus, you catch this word? Jesus, he's the one who sanctifies, okay? So the one who sanctifies, and us, those he sanctifies, those two people have one Father. Those two people are so intricately connected. And do you hear what it says about Jesus? Not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That's encouraging. Not ashamed. In a world where we long for affection from so many, can you hear the affection of our Savior? Not ashamed to be called our brother. Not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Not ashamed. There's something about the incarnation, something about him taking flesh that we can believe that. And as the preacher does so well, what does he do? He turns to Old Testament texts. And that's the function of the next little section of texts from the Old Testament. Psalms 22:22, Psalms 18:2, Isaiah 8, 17 through 18, Isaiah 12, verse 2. All of those are saying that Jesus is saying we are his family. We are his brothers and sisters. That's what he calls us. Do you see how today perhaps could turn the tides of despair? That in Christ, through faith and repentance, as we come to know Christ as our Savior, he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That goes to the Old Testament and uses it to say, this is what Jesus is saying. Brothers and sisters, if Christ did not take flesh, it would be hard for us to believe that. But you and I this morning can walk out in great confidence saying, we believe because he took flesh. You see, we don't have to doubt when we gaze upon the humanness of Jesus, do we? We do not have to doubt. When we look him square in the eyes, that he has taken skin. We don't have to doubt that he indeed cares. You see, the superior, fully divine Son takes flesh. And apparently, that was appropriate and necessary and fitting for you and I today. Oh, because of these realities, we can endure all things through Him who identifies with us. And this gives us incredible strength, or at least it should today. You see, in this solidarity, He has done a tremendous work on our behalf. These truths are so good, but then we get verses 14 to 18 that unpack further all that was accomplished in His humanness. I mean, we could stop now, and it's already glorious, but we get more. Listen as I reread verses 14 to 18. Since therefore, the children, you and I, we share in flesh and blood. He, Jesus Himself, likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death He might destroy. Don't you love that word? Destroy. Destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. And then we get another word, deliver. All those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. Why all this angel talk? Well, verse 16, for surely it's not the angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brothers and sisters in every respect so that He might become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God. And there's going to be a whole lot of unpacking about what it means for Him to be priest. This is just a springboard. To make propitiation, you use that word a lot in your regular conversation, I know, we'll explain, for the sins of the people. And then verse 18 seems to be the kicker, for because He Himself was suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see? Can you see what He is doing? Because of His humanity, because He shares in flesh and blood with us, Jesus destroys the devil. By subjecting Himself and taking flesh, He shows His power. He has great power, lower but better. And in taking that flesh, He puts on display His power through His death. What does He do? He deals the ultimate blow to Satan himself. Na 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 boo boo. I know that's super theological, but you know. In His death, He deals the ultimate blow to Satan himself. You see, death no longer needs to bring fear because the champion is one of us. He's one of us, and He overcame death. He walked Psalms 8. Our champion indeed is victorious. We are no longer enslaved by fear of death. We are free. You know what that freedom does? Helps us to become willing to die for faithfulness to Him. The one who did not stay dead, we are willing to go to our death for Him because He has won the victory. We're going to learn as we continue to unpack Hebrews that they're suffering, and it's hard to be faithful. But here in this humanness, can't you see what the preacher's doing? He's tasted death. He overcome, and He has destroyed. Not only is He a destroyed, but He's also, in His humanity, He's brought about deliverance. These are rich theological words that we could spend hours and hours and hours on. Wouldn't you just love to pack a lunch and spend hours on this? I mean, I would. This is incredible. Humans, not angels, is who Jesus died for. See how He willingly identifies in our humanness. Specifically, it mentions the offspring of Abraham. You get it, another Old Testament reference. This is alluding to God's people. Jesus died for His brothers and sisters. And therefore, in that death, He delivers them from the evil hands of Satan. Evil hands of sin and all the difficult craziness and difficulty that you and I face. He accomplished all of that by taking flesh. Oh, but there's more. Becoming human like us in every way, guess what that does? It makes him our priest who makes propitiation. He, in his flesh and blood, what this means is he becomes our representative. How else can he represent us without taking flesh? He stands before God making propitiation. What does this mean? Offering up his sinless life for the forgiveness of sins. You see, propitiation is the act of making atonement. His humanity receives what we deserve. He takes upon himself the wrath of God in order for us to be forgiven. Oh, it is fitting. It is fitting that he would take upon himself flesh. His humanity, lastly, and seemingly the main point of the text, it means he can help. That sounds simplistic, but yet that is profound. You don't have to doubt whether he can help you or not. Oh, he can. He's walked in flesh and blood. He has done what no one else can do. This means in him taking flesh that he can help us because he suffered and he was tempted. Brothers and sisters, if you're visiting with us, this is so bedrock foundation in our fully human Christology. This is so bedrock into our understanding of Christ and how it is that he can help us. How it is that you and I don't have to just look to someone who's really excited about Jesus, but you can see. You can understand. Don't take my word for it. Look at the preacher. Look at God's word that is unpacking this incredible point about Jesus. We don't have to doubt. We can endure. This is so foundation to what we believe. But this morning, here is the point. It was necessary for the fully divine Son to become fully human, to identify with us in order to die for us. Perhaps in your mind and maybe in your soul, there's a whole lot of amens going on. I hope so. Because what is being told us this morning is so foundation to our faith. I hope that our hearts walk out so deeply encouraged by the fully divine Son becoming fully human to identify with us in order to die for us. You see, the superiority of Jesus is not hindered. It is not hindered in him being lower for a little while. It is only heightened. You see, the greater Jesus is fully divine. And that puts on display just how great he is. But he's also fully human. And guess what? That puts on display just how great he is. This means so much to us. It should bring tremendous comfort in our day-to-day lives. I grew up in a little backwoods place. You could probably hear my enunciations. Or the lack thereof, my enunciations. We had one of the guys on staff, he would say, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. I grew up in Tennessee, you can kind of tell where that comes from. But I get the sentiment in it, right? I get the feeling behind it. If these things be true, and you and I don't need to doubt it today. There's so much unpacked, so much connection that it should bring tremendous comfort in our hearts. And I think, to borrow from my old dear friend for so many years ago, if that's not bringing tremendous comfort, I perhaps you should check your heart. Perhaps you should consider this Jesus fellow. Perhaps you should think about all that is being unpacked for us. And if you've missed it up to this point, Let me summarize for you. You see, the preacher eloquently brings Jesus close to us in two very significant ways. See, Christology is built on texts like this. And this Christology brings the fully divine Jesus, brings it close to us. And he does this in two ways. And we've said it, but let's do it by summary this morning. He is victorious. I don't want to make light of his work, but he's our champion. He's the one who has done what no one else could do. The one who is victorious. This is what's radical. He is like us in every way. Let that simmer for a while. The one who is victorious is like us in every way. So what does that mean? You and I can trust him. We can trust the work that he has done because he's walked our path. He walked our path by becoming lower for a little while to deal the death blow to death. And the one who holds death over us, it no longer can bring fear. You see, Jesus wins. The devil is powerless. Jesus wins. Circumstances are temporary. You see, Jesus wins, so temptation can be overcome. You see, Jesus wins, so ridicule can be endured. You see, Jesus wins, so perseverance, brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, is ours. We can endure. We can endure. The preacher brings Jesus close to us to bolster in us faithfulness. Oh, well, if he wins and he's walked my path, perhaps I can trust him. The second thing that is unpacked, and victorious is overwhelming, but this is pretty wild as well. Maybe solidarity gets to kind of a little bit of it, but Jesus understands us and he helps us. It's such simple words, but it's kind of overwhelming. No one knows me. No one understands me. No one gets me. There's one who gets you. How can he get us? Because he's come close. Why do we need not doubt whether Jesus can understand? It's because he's come close. This is so foundation to our joy. And you look at the history of Christianity, it was this reality that undergirded faithfulness. Because he knows us. As I was preparing and reading about this, I came across this beautiful unpacking of this particular point, and I'm going to read it because I just think it's that good. Here's what one scholar says. Jesus has known what it is to breathe the quiet air of the early Galilean morning. He has felt what it is to work with his hands and no doubt experienced the frustration of a piece of wood that just would not fit where it was supposed to. He was carried in his mother's arms. He has felt the pain of an empty stomach. He has heard the tempter's voice telling him to take a moral shortcut. He has heard the singing and the celebration of a wedding party, but he has also been in the house of mourning when a little daughter was taken by death. Jesus wept. For us, perhaps the final statement of Jesus' superiority to the angels is not just that all things were created by him and for him, but that he is also one of us. I do not know if tears have ever stained an angel's face, but I know they have stained his. Jesus did drink deeply from the cup of sorrow. It did not pass from him. The cup has never been near an angel's lips. Lower, but better. Perhaps this summary is, and I'm going to pull it up here because our kids are going through this right now, or last week. Why must the Redeemer be truly human? Here's the answer. That in human nature, he might, on our behalf, perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin. And here's the last kicker. And also that he might sympathize with our weakness. Oh, this is so foundation to us this morning. Brothers and sisters, we can endure. Jesus has won the victory. He has come close. He knows us. This morning, if you don't know him, please grab someone. We would love to tell you more about our glorious Savior, Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father God, this morning we have rubbed up against a deeply, deeply encouraging piece of Scripture, your word. Father, this morning we pray that the tides of despair are pulling back. We pray that that your mercy is raining down in our hearts right now. That the thought of Jesus, and not only just the thought, but the belief and reality that he indeed has won the victory and he identifies and understands our weakness, bring us great joy this morning. Might that joy reign in our hearts today. If some among us don't know the sweetness of Jesus, might they know it today, Father. Thank you for these incredible realities. I ask that you would walk with us this week. Help us to cling ever tighter to Christ because we can endure. It is in your holy and precious name that we pray this morning. Amen.